Once again, welcome back to the MLI recording of the Old Testament, New Testament survey. We are still in the Old Testament. We are going to be looking at chapter number 4, is Israelites' monarchies, that is when they had kings, and actually when they lost their kings and lost their kingdom. Anyway, we're going to have a heavy emphasis this time on King David, because when we realize, when we study the scriptures, King David is the most written about person in the whole of Scripture next to the person of Jesus Christ. Very popular figure in the life of Israel. He becomes Israel's king who had a heart after God, and he became one in whom God covenanted with. And we will also be looking at the Davidic covenant. So, again, if I have some slight hesitation during this message, this lecture, it is because I am looking at about six different sets of notes that I have from my studies, both in the Old Testament survey, plus with the life of David, plus with the prophetic scriptures. So I'm looking at a lot of different things, trying to tie it all together. Again, once again, turn to the back page. Under looking at the chart, and we have number 4 in the chapter number 4, Israelite monarchies, 1 Samuel 8 through the end of scriptures, Malachi, the last book written in the New Testament. Underneath that, we have the anointing of Israel's first king, and under B, we have the anointing of King David, and then under we have the sixth reference to the covenant, the Davidic covenant. We have the building of God's temple under Solomon. We have the judgment of Israel in 722 BC. We have the promise of a new covenant, and we will look at that a bit in detail. And then we have E, the judgment of Judah in 586 BC. Well, there's a number of prominent people during this time. We have Israel's first king, that's King Saul. We have Jonathan, his son. We have King David. We have King David's successors. We have the northern kings, along with the southern kings, that would be King David's successors. We have the writing of the major prophets and the writing of the minor prophets. Now, the major prophets don't mean that their books are more important. We call them that because the books are just larger. When we think of the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, and the minor prophets, one of those being Malachi, they're just smaller in content. That's why they're called minor. It's not that they're any less important, because what we're going to be doing, not in this session, but just to give you a forewarning, we are going to cover the Israelite monarchies, and especially focus on David. But the next session will not be the historical progress we've been following in the book, scriptures. What we're going to be looking at is the prophecies written during the time of the Israelite monarchies concerning Jesus Christ. Okay, notes. Israel gets a king. Saul fails and David is anointed the covenant king. After Solomon, that's David's son's reign, after he builds a temple, Israel and Judah split. They become a divided nation. The prophets note a future with all Israel united under David's true son, we know that's Jesus Christ. And success is promised by the new covenant, not the old covenant. So those are the things we'll be looking at, we'll be following. So you can turn to page number 10 in your handout, and we have the Israelite monarchies. And first of all, under the A, we have the anointing of Israel's first king. Now, looking back, just as a reminder, we know that life under the judges was utter failure. There was a few bright spots, not that bright, because even when we look at the judges, even like Samson, who was a mighty man, the man's life was full of sin and problems. And so God used these men despite themselves, but it was not a beautiful time like it was under Joshua. It was a mess. And so the people came to the Lord under A, the anointing of Israel's first king, and they said to Samuel, this is Israel speaking to Samuel, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And the Lord God went on to tell him in verse 7, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, the Lord, that I should reign over them. This is fascinating because the Lord does tell them they wanted to be like other nations. They wanted to have a king over them. They didn't know how difficult it would be to have a king over them. But in reality, when we go back to the prophecies in Genesis about Judah and the Balaam's oracles, we see that there is going to be a king that will come from them, that will have a scepter, and that idea is that they will reign. So on one hand, the people were rejecting God as king over them, and yet at the same time, as hinted in prophecy, that a king would be over them. And so anyway, we do have these tensions sometimes in Scripture. But God knows, and He, anyway, in the prophecies, said that a king would come over them. Well, anyway, we go on, and King Saul was anointed. And we can read about that in 1 Samuel, the early chapters. Chapter 8, I believe, is where it begins. But it goes on to say in 1 Samuel 13, it says, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. He's talking to Saul. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. So Saul failed. Saul was self-centered. Saul was paranoid. Saul was a very poor king. He half-heartedly obeyed the Lord. And when he did disobey the Lord, he liked to blame the people for it. He was not a man after God's own heart. He did not seek the Lord above all. He sought his own kingdom and he sought his own ways. And so the Lord told him, guess what? I would, Saul, have established your kingdom. I would have made your kingdom eternal. But guess what? I'm taking it away from you and I'm going to give it to someone else. And God sought someone who would be a man after his own heart. Now, David, it is interesting as I look through my notes here to find the right. David, it says in Psalm 78, verse 70 through 72, it's interesting what it says. It says, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he, David, shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. What we come to find with David, David was a humble servant. David was a skilled musician. We find he, even as a young man, he was brave. He had killed a lion and killed a bear in protecting the sheep. We find that when he faced Goliath, that he was a fearless warrior. We also learn he was a good communicator. He was handsome. He was faithful. And not only that, we know from Psalm 11 that he was upright in heart. This is who God chose to lead Israel. And it set David apart from Saul. And so when we look at David, it's also fascinating. He took him, like he said, he was a young shepherd when he was anointed to be king. And he was the youngest of Jesse's poor family. He is from Bethlehem. He shepherded in the fields of Bethlehem. And when the prophet Samuel came to anoint the king, a son from Jesse's household, David wasn't even there. The father Jesse never even called David to be part of that. And so when God rejected all of Jesse's sons, he says, is there any more? He goes, oh yeah, I have one. He's in the field tending sheep. And that's who God chose to be his king over Israel. David was a young man after God's own heart. And so he was anointed king of God's kingdom. And he became a musician in the king's palace. He became Saul's servant. When Saul would have these fits, and he would have these fits of paranoia and unrest, David would play music for him. He was also a victorious teenage warrior when he had victory over Goliath. And when David came back to Jerusalem and they were singing about Saul and David, they raised David above Saul and it made Saul very jealous. But anyway, He was a young general. He became a young general under King Saul. But in that, Saul's jealousy, he tried to kill David. He became very discouraged with David, very paranoid about David. And so David had to flee for his life. And David, as a young anointed king, would not for many years take the throne. For many years, he would have to run from Saul. But during this time, some beautiful things happened. He covenanted and made a covenant with Saul's son Jonathan. Those two became dearly beloved brothers who loved each other and cared for each other and watched out for each other. Saul promised allegiance to David and that he'd watch out for David and do all that he could. That also made Saul jealous. But in these years, we don't know exactly how many years that David had to run from Saul, but it was probably well over 10. Something, it could be up to 15 years, we don't know for sure. But during these years, David learned to trust the Lord even more. He had to learn to let God work out things in his life. At times, David would want to take things into his own hands, and the Lord would teach him, David, just trust me. Don't panic. Trust me. And so even through all of these years, he had the opportunity even at two times to kill Saul and to take the throne from Saul. But he said, no, I can't kill God's anointed. I'll tell you what a man of trust. Even under the rule of the evil Saul, David was encouraged by his men to take the life of Saul. He refused to, because even though Saul was evil, he saw Saul as God's appointed. And so David, what did he become? What was he learning? He was becoming and learning to be a loyal servant of God. He was respectful to the Word of God and to the people of God. He remained devoted to his God during this time. He was humbled during this time. And he became very conscientious of how to lead his people, his band of men, because he began to gather a small army around him. And in all of this, he remained strong in heart and yielded to his God. When you look at the life of David, when you look at the whole life of David, some of the sweetest years of David's life were the early years when he was running from Saul and when he first took reign over Israel. After David started having more wives and more children, those children grew up to be teenagers, his household had a lot of problems. There was a lot of sin. He was not the greatest of fathers, and he did not rule his children well. He had problems galore, many of them. And so these were some sweet years of David's early life. And under B, I had not read that yet, we see from 1 Samuel 16 where David was anointed and the Lord, Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward, and the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul. Saul remained in torment. He remained a miserable king. And at the same time, David learned to be a more faithful steward of what God gave him. Now, anyway, we come to number 6 in the page 10, the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God made with David. Now, what you're going to notice again in this covenant is that there's I wills. God is going to do something for David, okay? He's going to do something for David, and he wants to. He wants to bless David. Now, remember, I said the first key person in the Israelites' history is Abraham. He's the father of the nation. Moses becomes a key person and one of the most popular as well because he is Israel's deliverer and he's Israel's lawgiver. It's called the Law of Moses. And not only that, he's an intercessor for Israel. He's a leader for Israel. He's a prophet to the people. He has many things to Israel. And then we have this third key person, which makes up these three key people of the Old Testament in the life of Israel. It is King David. God loves him. And so what he says in 1 Samuel 7, And actually, this may be 2 Samuel. I maybe have the wrong reference here. Let me check that. Yeah, I have the wrong reference noted on the page. It's 2 Samuel 7, beginning of verse 8. What does he say? He goes, "Now therefore, thus you will say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." So he says, I will make you a great name. He was already in the process of doing that. He also says, I also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they will live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. And so we begin to see the I wills of God. God promised that he's going to appoint a place for his people Israel, a land. And he also goes on to say, I was reading from my Bible, now getting back to the handout. He says, and also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. In other words, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Notice what he says, my mercy shall not depart from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. And I want you to underline the word forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Again, underline forever. And so God says, I'm going to make you a great people, David. The recipients would be King David. King David is a recipient of this covenant, and his seed being his sons who would reign on his throne. And ultimately, we know from the New Testament, David's last son would be Jesus Christ. So God promises an eternal kingdom and dynasty. He promises him an heir. That'd be Solomon. And his seed would be a privileged son. And disobedience by his son would not cause the covenant to be taken away. Read Psalm 89. Very interesting. Now, if you need to take the time, pause the recording, go to Psalm 89 and read Psalm 89 pertaining to this covenant. This is an unconditional covenant. God made promise to King David that no matter what, that he would establish his kingdom, establish his seed, and it would be eternally, it last eternally. God's purposes were to further bless Israel with the true eternal king and kingdom based on the original promises made to Abraham, especially the land and seed promises. Now, God narrowed down the seed aspect of the Messiah. First, it was told the Messiah would come from the seed of Eve. Second of all, from the seed of Judah. Third, from the seed of Abraham. And now, fourth, we see that he'd come through the lineage of David. Now, the basis of this covenant is similar to the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant is based upon God's gracious promises. David accepted and believed the I wills of God, as did his father Abraham. So if we look back under the Davidic covenant, under 6, you'll notice I've highlighted the I wills of God. God will do these things. It is up to him to do it, not up to David. It is up to David to believe God and to accept this covenant that God offers him, and David did. Now I have referenced here Matthew 1:1. Why do I have this referenced? Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels, and the early church was mainly Jewish. So what the compilers of the New Testament did is they put Matthew at the very opening of the New Testament to show the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says here, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David, one of David's titles throughout the Gospels, is called the son of David. And if you are to read the genealogy in Matthew 1, David is mentioned more than anybody as far as being the basis of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And not only that, when you read the genealogy of Matthew 1, and I encourage you to do that, David is the only one who is given the title of king. And why is that? Because of the Davidic covenant, that God made with King David. And Jesus now, he is the son of David. And I'm just going to give you something fun to think about. This is another one of these struggles we have, or these things in Scripture we try to wrap our minds around. Jesus is David's son. It is very clear from Scripture. You cannot argue it. Jesus is the son of David. But you know the fun thing is? Jesus Christ is not only David's son, he's also David's Lord. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. David's Lord becomes his son with his birth on this earth. Just one another one of those fascinating paradoxes of Scripture. Well, a beautiful covenant is established with David. David goes on to be with his ancestors. He unites the kingdoms of Israel. Under David's rule, all of Israel becomes united. Even those that followed Saul gave their allegiance to King David. Solomon is anointed the king after David, and it's a messy time. It is messy. God puts it, God had put it in David's heart to build a temple for God, a place of worship in Jerusalem. His son, who was going to have a peaceful reign, is the one who was able to build it. And so, see, we have the building of God's temple. You can read that scripture on your own. But sadly to say, Solomon leaves this earth. A beautiful temple is built. Worship is established in Jerusalem. Solomon goes on to be with his ancestors. He leaves this earth. And we have, after Solomon, the nation splits again. And they're called the northern tribes, which is called Israel. And then you have the southern tribes that stayed in the area of Jerusalem called Judah. So you have Israel and Judah. They split. And that's why when you'll read often in the Old Testament, God will say to Israel and Judah, or Judah and Israel, he's talking about the northern tribes and the southern tribes. They split. Anyway, under D, top of page 11, the northern tribes went into judgment at 722 B.C. Now, it's interesting when you read the history of the northern tribes. They lived up in the area of Samaria. I will say this, to give a date, is the divided kingdom did come about in around 930 B.C. About 930 B.C. They refused to listen to the advice of the wise, and they refused to pay attention to the needs of the people, that is, the sons of Solomon, and the kingdom split. Well, a little over 200 years later, in 722 B.C., the northern kingdoms are taken into hostage and become the servants of the Assyrian Empire. Now, when you look at the history of the northern tribes, they did not have one righteous king. They were not being blessed in a sense because they were doing things completely out of the will of God. So the northern tribes did not have one righteous king. It was evil king after evil king. They worshiped Baal. They offered their children as sacrifices, many of them. It was an awful, awful time with the northern tribes. So God warned them, if you're disobedient, you'll become captive to your enemies. And God's promise came to pass. Well, in the meantime, you have the southern tribes, which are Judah, called Judah. And 8 out of the 20 were righteous kings. 8 out of the 20 kings during this time were righteous kings. Some brought revival. Some of them brought revival during dark times. But they were not to last, as another evil king would arise and change the focus and worship idols again. Both kingdoms had economic successes, but in many cases they disregarded the needy. they had sin, the sinful leaders would be driven by their own greed and would not share with the people. And it, overall, there was always threat of enemies during this time. And they, these enemies would whittle away, and they would fight with these enemies at time, whether it was Egypt, whether it was Assyria, whether it was, who knows, whoever it was that came to them. But anyway, remember, it was about 930 BC when the kingdom split. And if we drop down to E, we know that in about 586 BC, it says in 2 Kings 25:21, then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its land. So in 586 BC, the southern tribes in the area of Judah went into captivity. By that time, the Babylonian Empire had overtaken the Assyrian Empire, and King Nebuchadnezzar came, conquered Judah, conquered Jerusalem, and brought Judah into captivity. Thus, it was the end of Israel's monarchies. They became servants and slaves to the nations around them, just as God said it would, because of their disobedience. But what we need to look at now is on 7a, and I have it marked 7a, is because it's not the fulfillment of the new covenant yet, but it's the promise of a new covenant. And this is from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was written after the judgment of Israel. And Jeremiah was being written right at the time of Israel's, or Judah's, going into captivity around 600-ish BC. So in this time of utter darkness, in this time of despair, in this time of famine, in this time of death and murder and the losing of their kingdom, God gives this promise to both Israel and Judah through the prophet Jeremiah. And he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when," notice, "I will," not you, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and not only with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Why? Because my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant, this is the promise that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." That's a future day. "I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's from Jeremiah 31. But notice, God makes this statement. "I'm going to make a new covenant both with Israel and Judah." And Israel probably named first because they went into captivity first. "But it's not going to be according to the covenant I made with Moses." Why? Because that was a conditional covenant. It was based on their obedience, and they disobeyed. That's why they had no land anymore. So the problem was not with God. God's kept his part of the covenant. The problem was with them, because it says, "My covenant," it's underlined, "my covenant, which they broke." They couldn't keep it. But he says, "This covenant, I'm going to make this new one, is going to be different. Because I'm going to put my law in their minds. I'm going to make it internal. Instead of being written on stone, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, instead of being written on stone, I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to change their hearts." You know, a word we use for that is being born again. That's why even Jesus himself told Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, "You must be born again. You must be born from above. You need a new heart." Now, let's read more about this new covenant in Ezekiel, verse 36, chapter 36. Then, notice he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. fascinating. This is utterly fascinating. Because you know what God says? I'm going to cleanse you. How does He cleanse us? Well, we know, looking back in the New Testament, we are told it is none other than the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sin. Because His blood is the blood of the new covenant. Not only that, He says, I will give you a new heart and put my new spirit within you. We already know from Colossians, we know from Ephesians, we know from Corinthians that we have a new heart. We know that the Spirit of God has been put within us. And we also know that God has given us a tender heart. We have a heart that's been circumcised according to Colossians chapter 2. And not only that, we have this mystery revealed to us from Paul. And Paul in Ephesians 2 said, now, as Gentiles, we're no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. We're partakers now with Israel. So this beautiful mystery, this unveiling of this mystery to Paul was that not only would this new covenant be effective with Israel and Judah, we as Gentiles would be grafted in and also be blessed by the new covenant. That is why we have these terms. You're a new creation in Christ. You've died with Christ and you've been raised from the dead. The Spirit of God has been put within us and sealed us until the day of redemption. We talk about being born again and getting a new heart. All of these things relate to these promises that God made to Israel during this very dark time of Israel's disobedience and the losing of their land. Now, the recipients of this is all of Israel and Judah. God's promise, getting back to page 11, God's promise is to establish a new covenant with all of Israel based on the I wills of God. Again, just like the I wills of the Abrahamic covenant and the I wills of the Davidic covenant. In order to give all Israelites spiritual life through cleansing and forgiveness of sins and regeneration of the Holy Spirit and to establish them in their promised land. The reason that they'll be able to get the promised land one day is because they will be part of the new covenant, they'll be obedient, and they'll be able to enjoy the promises of the new land. That is yet in the future. That is yet in the future. We will touch on that when we get to the New Testament and the book of Revelation. God's purposes, to restore Israel both spiritually and physically based on the unconditional covenant, very different from the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant reflects the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant is just, again, a reflection, an expansion of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. The basis of this covenant, similar to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, it is based upon God's gracious promises we call the I wills of God. This covenant would be begun and established by Jesus Christ. The full blessing of all the unconditional covenants find their fulfillment by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the new covenant. He established it. And we will get into that in a little bit when we get into when we move on to Messiah's life with Israel, when we come to the division of Old and New Covenants on the back page in the chart where it says Calvary, division of Old and New Covenants, we'll talk a little bit about that. Anyway, we already looked at the judgment of Judah, and now we come to the conclusions. Israel and Judah both failed as a sinful people under the Mosaic law and eventually lost their kingdoms. Yet within the books of the prophets, there is an abundance of prophecy regarding a glorious future for Israel under their one messianic king, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who inaugurated the new covenant. God would yet fulfill every promise He has made to Abraham, Israel, and to King David. For these promises are based on the unconditional covenants that God established with them. All the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled not by their own goodness, but by the greatness and goodness of their Messiah. Jesus Christ is the hero of the story. He is Abraham's seed, King David's seed, and He is the prophesied covenant promise. Isaiah 42:6 says, I, the Lord, the Father, have called you, my Son Jesus, in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. But not only that, it says in those same promises that he would give his son, Jesus Christ, to be a light to all the nations. That includes you, and that includes me. It includes those of us in Colorado, those in Kenya, those in Colorado, those in Uganda. Did I say Canada? Excuse me. If I said Colorado, I may have missed that. But all of us, most of us are not Jewish, but yet we partake in this glorious new covenant because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the sins of all mankind. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks that you are the new covenant, that you establish it through your blood, and you continue to work it out through your Holy Spirit. You cause us to be born again by simple faith in you. You give us your Spirit to seal us till the day of redemption. You've given us a new heart to hunger after you. You've given us a new heart to follow you and to want to walk in obedience and fulfill your will. Lord, there's a lot that we covered. I pray that you would help each one of these men to understand the many things that we covered, the years of history that we covered, and the glorious promises that you've given. May their discussion time that they have regarding this be a true blessing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.